Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider himself equally with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning, welcome to Grace. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Before we get into that, it's been a long time. We've done a lot of things since we were last in Isaiah, 4 weeks or so ago. You've slept a lot, you've eaten a lot, all of those things have happened. And maybe you're not quite as in the theme of Isaiah as I am. And actually, it's 8 or 9 months since we started this series in Isaiah. And God gave us his word in books. He wants us to understand the books. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the themes of Isaiah. Then we'll come to our passage for today. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that as your word is open before us, Lord, your word would sit above our lives, and that we would not put ourselves above your word. Lord, we pray that as we see from your word, we see Christ and all he's done for us, that he would be exalted. Lord, as we look at your word and we see your grace extended to us, that, Lord, we would willingly accept you on the throne of our lives, and we would relish the grace that you've extended towards us. In your Son's name, amen. So say the themes of Isaiah. It's a very big book, 66 books, chapters within the book of Isaiah. There's so much there that we can't deal with all of it. But I think there are big themes that help us. And Isaiah has been leading us, or leading the people he first spoke to, Judah, towards judgment and exile. He's warning them of what was to come if they didn't reform their ways, if they didn't look back to God. And he warned them about formal religion. Isaiah chapter 1 says, the multitude of your sacrifices, this is God speaking, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Oh, you're in the temple, you're doing all the things that are written there, but your heart's not in it. And it means nothing. It's even an offence to God when we have external religious practice and nothing of the heart. God wants our heart. And there's social injustice and abuse. The leaders were there to give justice to the people. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. They weren't doing that. They weren't looking after those who were weakest in society, who God told them to look after, who God said, that's where my heart is. No, they were looking for a bribe and a gift. Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And God is angry with that. And then there's idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about God's judgment. And God will wake up and shake the mountain. He will arise and shake the mountain. He wasn't asleep. He will arise and shake the mountain. And in that day, they will throw their idols of silver and of gold for the rats and the rodents to have. There will be nothing. And God is a jealous God. He is to be first, and there is to be nobody else on the throne. Oh, it's all gloomy, isn't it? But Isaiah is a book of massive hope. Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet. He tells us that there is hope. There is a promise of a remnant. God says, I will have my people. I will always keep my people. There's the promise of the Messiah. And this has been the main thrust of our series in Isaiah, is what it says about Jesus coming. The fact of his birth, that it was going to be miraculous. The fact of his character, that he was going to be a servant. And the fact of his suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the cross, tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. What an amazing thing. 700 years before. This isn't God being good at seeing the future. This is God commanding the future. This is God rescuing his people with this amazing grace. And then we saw last time the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more tears, and we will be together with God forever. What an amazing book this is. What amazing themes. But you get to the end of chapter 65, and sometimes we don't ask questions that perhaps we should ask. You think, well, why didn't we stop there? Because we've seen the problem we have. We've seen the solution that God gives. We see the end of his glory and our eternal salvation. What is there to add in the course of salvation? Well, Isaiah does go on to give us chapter 66, and I think he does that for a number of reasons. One is that the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, 700 years before Christ was born, was a not yet prophecy, wasn't it? It hasn't happened yet, and it's a not yet prophecy now. So we need to know how to live. We need to be given encouragement to live out this life before that new heaven and that new earth. But also, another theme is there's been choices. The Bible is characterized with this. So much of the teaching is there are two ways. There are choices and there are consequences. And that comes flooding through in the passage we're going to look at today. Let's look at the structure, remind ourselves of the structure of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is like an engagement ring. The main things in the middle, the stones at the side, support the main thing. Our poetry doesn't work like that. Our poetry works towards the end, doesn't it? So if I say there was a young man from Devizes, who had ears both of different sizes, you know that the one that was small was no use at all, but the other won several prizes. Our structure goes to the end. This structure is pointing to the middle. Does that mean that actually the God who is transcendent is less important? No. But the writer is pushing us towards this middle piece, which actually is the least amount of ink on the page, but it's the thing he wants us to focus on. So we'll focus there. But the structure, verse 1 and 2, first part of verse 2, I've said, the mighty God humbles himself. God comes down to us. Verses 3 and 4, the mighty God humbles the proud. If we get too big for our boots, then God will bring us down. But the glorious peace for now, for us, is that the mighty God honours the humble. So let's see the passage. The mighty God humbles himself. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. See, in this passage we have the fact that God is the creator God. So you're going to make me something? That doesn't make sense because I've made everything, is what God's saying. It can't happen, can it? How can we make something for the one who has made everything? So there's a logic there. We also see the transcendent God there. God who made everything is just too vast, too mighty, too glorious to be contained in a house. We talk about this place being the house of God, but we know it isn't, don't we? We know he's not contained here. This 1960s rectangular box of bricks is not enough. St. Paul's Cathedral in London is not enough. St. Peter's with all its gold and all its arts is not enough. See, the scale's just not right for God, is it? God is transcendent. He is above and beyond all of that. See, the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. This amazing, beautiful, celestial globe. This globe that scientists spend their lives looking at the wonders of it. David Attenborough spends millions of pounds filming it to show us the wonders of it. And some beardy weirdies worship it. That's the scruffy bit of furniture that God puts his feet on. That's the thing that's okay for him to put his feet to rest on. It's poetry. It's not real that he puts his feet there. But that's the scale. God's scale is so vastly different that what we see as phenomenal and amazing, and it is phenomenal and amazing, is merely a place to put his feet. We sing the song, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God. All powerful, untamable. Awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. One man wrote a book, said, your God is too small. And however correct your theology is, however good your Bible understanding is, it is almost certain that your God is too small. And my God is too small. Because this little brain can't comprehend the amazing God. And he's tireless. You build, where's the place for my rest, it says in those verses. Where's the place for my rest? But our God never wearies and is never faint. He doesn't need to sit down and take a rest. We've built God in our own image if we think he needs to sit down and take a rest. But he's always there, able to carry us. And he is seated in power and glory. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, I just imagine that a whole of Isaiah's life following Isaiah chapter 6, when he was caught up into the heaven and he saw the seraphim and the cherubim and the angels worshipping God, and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. That must have just affected the rest of his life. Everything was in the context of seeing the glory of God. And he's shared some of that with us. But the question then is, kind of implicit in this passage, is will God come near? Will God come down to be contained? Well, Solomon asked that question, didn't he? We looked at Solomon and the commissioning of the temple. He built a temple for God after his father David wanted to build a temple and couldn't. God wouldn't allow him to. And Solomon, the great wise king, prayed at the building of that temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. So he's got this intellectual problem where he says, surely not. It's not possible that transcendent God can come to this temple that we've laboured for years and thousands of us have worked on. Cannot come, surely. But in that prayer, he also started with the promise to David and said, God will come. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, says this, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God would come down. God would come down to be near. But actually, that was one place. And that was his glory. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that verse we have at Christmas. And this will be a sign to you. The virgin will be with child and will give birth, will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. God with us. He didn't just show his glory in a building. He came and showed his glory amongst us as a man. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, and Colin started the service talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that tent where God's glory dwelt as they walked their way through the wilderness. John chapter 1:14. The Word, that's Christ, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. Christ came to live here among us. The mighty God, the transcendent God, humbled himself to become a man. And now he's left his Spirit to dwell in us. Will the mighty God come to live on earth? Yes, he will. And he humbles himself amazingly to do so. Let's look at the last part of Isaiah 66, verses 3 to 4. The mighty God humbles the proud. Proverbs thinks this is so important that we get ourselves worked up and make ourselves determine our own way in life, that it gives us this proverb twice. There is a way that seems right to man. You know the end of that proverb? There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. We can walk our own way. We can make our own rules. We can set our own terms on which we'll deal with God and come to God, and it will not end well. And this is a confusing little piece of a passage here. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers pig's blood. He who burns incense. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. You scratch your head and think, what do we make of all of that? What do we make of all of that? Well, all of those were Old Testament temple sacrifices that were perfectly valid. Sacrificing a lamb, grain offering, incense, all of them would be okay. So what does this mean? Well, various different commentators have put various different overall interpretations of this. Alec Motcher, who I love his stuff, he says that this represents a temple without eternal life. We start with what would have been okay, sacrificing a lamb. It's like slaying a man. It's illegal to slay a man. That would be illegal. Breaking a dog's neck, that would be pointless. Bringing pig's blood in the context of a Jewish Old Testament sacrifice would be unclean and unacceptable. And then finally, the apostate worship of an idol. Our God is a jealous God. He won't have any other before him. So that's what he says. If there's all the outward, but it is all meaningless, worthless, apostate. John MacArthur puts this in the context of sacrifices without a broken heart, which is very similar, isn't it? The fact that it's just external, and actually God wants our heart. He doesn't want us to just have the formalities. So how we approach God is vital. It's his way or it's not at all. And he wants our heart. We come in Christ alone. There is no other way. Matthew Henry, the dear old Matthew Henry, who we don't talk about much. When I was a kid, he was only 40 years less dead than he is now. And it was a long time ago back then. But we don't refer back to Matthew Henry a lot, but some beautiful stuff there. And he says this. He says, in a post-messianic, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then these sacrifices are an offence. And if we see the scheme of Isaiah, we've got salvation. Christ has died in chapter 53. He's risen again and coming to judge in chapter 63. So why would we go back to this? It's an absolute offence to go back to the old when Christ has come to deal with it and put it away. There are no more sacrifices. He has offered the sacrifice.